Well, today we're going to start a new series, and it's something I've wanted to do to put all together in one lesson, and started with a quote of Samuel Johnson, who said, "People need to be reminded more often than they need to be instructed." Okay? And as I've said before, over and over, that we need to be reminded of what it is that we believe and why we believe it. We have these foundational truths of Christianity, our doctrinal basis for what makes Christianity Christianity. And for most people in here who have been Christians for several decades or whatever, you know these things, okay? It just helps to be reminded. It helps me to refresh my memory on some of these points, these foundational truths, to renew my energy as far as our foundational beliefs, our basic beliefs. It also, what helps me to do is to keep these things at the forefront of my memory. In that way, whatever I hear or see or read out in the news or whatever is happening, to have these foundational truths to measure that against. Go back to the Word of God and say, well, now, why is it that these people believe that? And they say that they believe in Jesus too, then what is it that says that it's the same Jesus or is it a different Jesus? So we keep those in the forefront of our minds in order to protect against deception. So most of the time, it's just a matter of we need to be reminded of those things. We need to be reminded. In one of the, there's a set of verses, and it's one of the most sincere and tender sets of verses. And it's written, it had to be Peter that wrote it. And we've done a lesson before on looking at Peter in the Gospels. Bold, brash, arrogant Peter. And then we looked at his epistles that he wrote later after his denial of Christ and after going through some maturity, after those things that brought him into a different relationship. And these verses, turn over to 2 Peter 1. It's at the point of this humble realization that Peter, as well as a lot of the other apostles, are realizing that, you know what, Jesus may not be coming back during our lifetimes. He may not, you know, we don't know when he's coming back, but he may not be coming back during my lifetime. So here's Peter toward the end of his life, and he is pouring his heart out to these people that he's writing to about how important it is that they maintain the accurate beliefs and the teachings of what has been passed on to them. And in verse 12 he says, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have." Okay? So, you know, for any teacher or preacher, maybe we're not teachers or preachers, but reminders. Maybe that's the very best that we can do, is because you're firmly established in the truth. We know that most of you in here who have been Christians for a while, you know these things. So maybe the best that we can do is remind you of them, okay? And that's what Peter is saying too. And he says, "I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." That is how precious that just comes out so powerfully, that he wants them to be sure that you remember everything that we've talked about. And that's what Jesus was saying, the coming of the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance all things that I have said. So sometimes we just need to be reminded. And Peter's realizing that, how precious it is, how frail life is. Peter's going, you know what? I thought I would never, never deny Christ. I thought I would never upset Christ. I thought I would never do that, but I did. And so life is frail. Our spiritual walk is frail. And Peter's realizing how much we need Christ and how important it is that these things be passed on accurately. So for those who aren't firmly established in these truths and you need to be instructed, and for those who are firmly established and we just need to be reminded, what I want to do is talk about, and I was going to title this lesson, "The Shuns." But I thought, well, that's not going to be it won't look good on the website. So, so what I'm talking about are all of these terms that they're salvation, regeneration, reconciliation, all the shuns. What do these things mean? Some of you are looking at some of these words and going, never heard that one before. Okay? But these are some of the foundational terms that are used to describe who Christ is and what he did for us on the cross. And where they all come from throughout the history of the Bible and God's Word and what they mean in our Christian walk. And so that's what we're going to look. On one hand, these terms can be pretty intimidating, okay? Especially to non-believers or even new believers. They sound so intellectual and kind of high-minded that sometimes they kind of throw up barriers in us presenting the gospel to somebody. I mean, you know, these terms, you know, some of them are kind of tough to figure out. I mean, you probably wouldn't want to look at someone in the eye and tell them, okay, Debbie, I just want you to know, because of the expiation and propitiation of Christ, we can have justification and salvation from God, which gives us the promise of adoption, sanctification, and reconciliation. It is that regeneration and redemption that will lead to our resurrection and our ultimate glorification. Isn't that what you want? And they will look at you like you have snails crossing your forehead. And so in some manner, some of these terms are like, man, you don't want to use those. But at the same time, as we grow in our faith and grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we begin to realize that these describe in depth what Jesus did, who he was, and what it means in our walk. Now then, the knowledge of these terms are not required for salvation. How many of these terms do you think the thief on the cross knew? I just know that Jesus is different and he can take me to paradise. That's all I need to know. That's all you needed to know. How many of you, when you gave your life to Christ, knew any of these terms? I mean, maybe a few of you had heard of a couple of them. Maybe salvation is about it. Okay? And so all of these other things, they're not a requirement for salvation. However, as we grow and mature, we learn things that bring us deeper in relationship to Christ, and some of these terms help explain exactly what that is. And so we grow deeper in that knowledge. As we grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we become, and as we understand these terms more, it humbles us, it makes us more grateful, because we, in part, begin to realize more and more what he did for us. And it helps us to see that. The more we understand who Christ is and what Christ has done for us, we begin to be more humbled by that and more gracious for it, grateful for it. So as we look at these terms that help to explain Christ and who he is, his actions, we begin to realize this magnitude of who Christ is, our Savior, and his work on the cross. Turn back to Ephesians. This is a good lead-in to Ephesians 3, verse 17. And Paul says, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love," not intellectual knowledge, but love, that is part of, as we grow in our knowledge, we realize that Jesus talked about loving God, loving others. So as we grow in our knowledge and our love, that you may have the power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So it helps us to study these things in order to just begin to get a grasp on how enormous Christ is. See, that's the thing. You know, we can study all of our Christian lives and still never come close to full realization of what Christ has fully done for us. How big he is. See, and even when we get to heaven, we won't know the full magnitude of God himself. If we ever figure out God, it's not God we figured out. Okay? You understand that? God is beyond that. We can study. The more we study, the closer we get, the more our relationship grows, the more our prayer grows, the closer we get to Him. We may know more and more about Him, but He is beyond our total comprehension. But these things help us to get there. We begin to take little chips away from that magnitude and get a little bit closer to putting our hands around it. But Paul is saying, you know, this is so big and wide and long and deep that, you know, it's beyond measure. So this is what we're going to be doing for a few weeks, is to look at these terms. This first term, we're going to spend probably more time on it than we will some of the others, because this one, if you don't get this one, you know, an understanding of this one, then all the rest of them kind of fall apart, okay? But once you get started with salvation and what that means and all of that, then all these others kind of fit into it, all right? So that's where we're going to start. And so if you're going to talk to a non-believer about salvation and ask this person, do you want to be saved, then what is the response? Saved from what? What do you mean saved? And some of y'all are there too. Saved from what? What do I need saved from? Isn't that right? And so what would you tell them? Huh? Saved from death? Well, now come on, Arnie. Everybody dies. And so I just can't buy that you could save me from death. Oh, there's a second death. Oh, well, that's, I don't know. That's a response. Yep. Okay. Okay. An eternal separation. And so the response is, I'm saved from a separation from God. Well, you know, so what is that different from, you know, I'm doing just fine as I am. I'm not sure I need to be saved from that. Seems like everything's going okay. So what else would you tell them? Come on, some of you have been here. I know. Yep.
What kind of hope do you have for eternal life?
What kind of hope do I have? Well, pretty much I think that, you know, we live, we die, and that's over, and you just do the best you can. So.
What if you're wrong and there is an eternal
life? Yeah, well, I think it's a lot more fun just to live your life as you're doing and grab for all you got. And if there turns out to be more, maybe I've done enough good works, you know, that, as it is. So these are the kind of answers you get, though. Why do I want to be saved from something that I'm not sure what it is that I'm being saved from? Yes? Exactly. So what she's saying is that almost all religions address an afterlife. And when we've talked about this before, the three big questions that everybody approaches at one time: where have I come from, what am I doing here, and where am I going? Answer those questions. And that's exactly where the different faiths come from, is how they answer that question. It has everything to do with how you live your life every single day, the answer to those questions. Because most all the faith, like she says, has an answer to the afterlife. And we're going to see why here in just a second. They have an answer to what happens after this. Like Pamela was saying, you know, there's something after. And so most all the faith answer that. But the way they answer it is vastly different. And also, like she says, some of them just answer, okay, well, you just slide through life and do whatever you need to do to get through that. But then after that, something else is going to happen. She says, well, but something can happen now in your life. Okay? Yes?
And as a nurse, seeing people as they're approaching them, I've seen people that were really true Christians, and they had, no matter how their circumstance, how much they had suffered, there was a peace, there was a joy. And when they died, I've even seen, and people follow that, something on their face that shows that they met their God, you know, had joy there. And I've seen the people that die, they've done everything wrong, or there's alcohol, there's a terror.
Yep.
That terror and that and then it overwhelms them again. It's just such a difference.
Good.
Quality of life and quality of their death.
Right. She's talking about being a nurse and being with people there at the end, and the difference is between how these people answered those three questions and the difference between knowing the hope of an eternity with God and that not having that hope. The difference between those. Yes, sir? Yeah.
But the one thing that they cannot disagree with or argue with is your personal testimony.
Good.
And if you give them a short personal testimony about what God's done in your life, then that may cause the Holy Spirit to touch your life.
Good. Well, and again, what he's saying, and we've talked about this before, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus says, you know, no one comes unless the Father draws them. The Holy Spirit is leading different people in different manners, and how our lives touch them may just be a seed planting. You know, we don't know what exact part that we play into that. But he says the one thing that they can't argue with is how has our life changed by knowing Jesus Christ? And that's what we've talked about before, too, is our one-line witness that we've talked about before. Describe in one sentence, or maybe two sentences, how knowing Jesus Christ has changed your life. Most people don't want to know the scripture. They don't want to know all the shuns. You know, they don't want to know that. They just want to know, has it worked in your life? Has knowing Jesus Christ changed you? How? A simple one-line witness is usually what flags them in their mind going, oh, that's why you're different. Okay? And so that's what we've done. It's great exercise. Think about that in one sentence or so. Yes? Good. Good. So sometimes the greatest witness is going through trials and still having a joy about you that people want to know. Well, now wait a minute. What's different about that? Why aren't you mad at this? Yes.
The one question that I've had asked me is, how can you assure me that that will happen for me? And it's like, I can't assure you that it'll happen for you. I just know what's happened in my life.
Good.
In spite of all that I've gone through, God's still there for me. He still answers my questions.
See,
it may not be exactly what I want to hear, but he does answer me.
Okay. So again, here and this kind of goes back to what Janice was saying too, was, you know, you have all these answers, all these different religions and faiths out there. People love something that's a sure thing. They love assurances. Okay? Guess what? There's one that can give you an assurance. The rest of them, it's a toss-up. You know, everything else is works-based. If I've done enough, then it's okay. If I haven't, it's kind of shaky. And the answer is to that, then at what point do you know that you've done enough to enter heaven? Well, that's when you're standing before the Creator and He tells you, and that's too late. Okay? Sorry, you missed it by one. Sorry. Okay, so let's go all the way back to Genesis because, and like I say, we could spend weeks on just this one, just on salvation, but I want to show you some snapshots that God has given us that feed into what salvation is and why it's important. What is salvation? What is being saved? What is being delivered? And so you go back to Genesis in the Garden of Eden, and this is where it begins, and like I say, we could spend a lot of time on this, but Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Okay, everything's wide open except that one over there. You eat it, you're dead. Okay, now then, what's peculiar about this word die at this point.
They didn't know what death was.
Immortality was the order of creation. And so, for to say, you're going to die, there's going to be something totally different than what we're used to. Okay? So again, here enters a you do what I say or else type situation. And if you do that, there's going to be a separation because all of a sudden, you're going to disobey me and create, you're going to be something less. You're going to be what we call a sinner, a disobedient. Against a perfect holy God, you cannot live. Okay? So here you have the disobedience, the separation, and that equals death. All right? Then that's what Satan's deception was. Eve, you know, this isn't this fruit gorgeous? Yeah, it was the most beautiful fruit in the whole garden. Don't you want to be wise like God? Well, who doesn't want wisdom? And she saw that, you know, that she could have wisdom from it. Well, who doesn't want wisdom? And so that was the bait. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, of course I want to be like God. Isn't that perfect? But God said, don't do that. And so, okay, so then the next question that people always ask is, well, why did he put the tree there in the first place? Why didn't he put a bigger fence around it? Gee whiz. Come on. And you would answer?
Because he wanted to give us freedom of choice.
A freedom of choice, a will. You have a will. You can accept or reject. But there are consequences. There's blessings, there's curses, there's all these things. And I'm going to continue to show you how these examples come up in history. But the thing is, without free will, we're robots. You cannot force your child to love you. But if you let them choose to love you, then you come close to that perfect, pure love. Same with God. He gives us free will. And he knows that if we choose him, then that's a perfect, pure love that we're giving him, not a forced love. Okay? So all this starts to play into, well, then what am I being saved from? What is it? What am I being saved from or for? So also this begins the innerborn desire for immortality. It was lost. Why do we spend all of our lives trying to discover how we regain immortality? It's like Jenna said, almost all religions talk about an afterlife. Why? Because there's an inborn something in our souls that cries out for an immortality because we had it once. Thus comes up the teaching of original sin. As Christians, we believe that because of original sin, every man that is born since Adam has inherited the disposition to sin. You leave a kid alone, they're not going to get better. They're not. They're going to sin. That we are predisposed, that is original sin. Also in the Garden of Eden was the act of original grace. He said, you will surely die. But at that moment, he let them go. They did die. Their lives ended. But at that moment, God had the right to let them die immediately. He said, don't eat it. You'll die. Yes?
But the separation from God himself was part of that death.
That's right.
And look at the immense permission that he gave them with all that there was. And then they just had that one restriction and they took that.
Just like a kid. Don't touch this. And as soon as you go in the other room,
they do it.
Yeah. Same, we're no different. Okay, so now what I want to show you as we start to build on this is God gives us all these examples through, and like he does so often, through how he dealt with the nation of Israel, his chosen people, that as I read these, you're going to see these flashes of exactly what it is that Christ did for us. Okay? And so once you start putting this together, because he's going to give us examples of how he physically saved Israel or a person. Okay? A physical deliverance. But that toenails in with, that also allowed for a spiritual deliverance. The reparation of this relationship that was broken. So, okay, so these pictures that he gives of a physical also will become, in Israel's mind, also the spiritual salvation. I'll show you how, it's pretty amazing how it works. So turn over to Genesis 45. Now then, just hit the highlights of this story. Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob wrestled with God and became named Israel. He had 12 sons, which became the 12 tribes of Israel. So out of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob came God's chosen people that he referred to as Israel. Okay? Now then, one of those sons was very special. His name was Joseph. And the Bible tells of these sons of Jacob, Israel, with this special son, Joseph. The brothers were jealous of Joseph to the point that they tried to get rid of him by selling him to a wandering band of Ishmaelites, descendants of Ishmael, who took him to Egypt and sold him there. And Joseph ended up in the service of Pharaoh and basically running Egypt. Okay? So those are just real brief highlights. During that time, a famine hit in the land of Canaan where Jacob and the other brothers and sons were. In order to flee from that famine, they heard that Egypt was doing pretty good. We're going to go to Egypt. And so during that transition, through Joseph, unknowingly, their own brother, they were able to eat and live and flourish and even grow into the nation of Israel while they were in captivity in Egypt. All right? So that's what's happening here. But Joseph is the one who facilitates all of this. So in Genesis 45, verse 4, as Joseph is revealing who he is to his brothers, he says, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come close to me.' When they had done so, he said, 'I'm your brother, Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been a famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by great deliverance.'" Does that sound familiar? Mm-hmm. Out of one, many lives are saved. Out of one, many lives are saved. Out of one who was rejected. Out of one who was separated from the blessings of the Father. A great number are delivered. The remnant is saved. The line is saved. See, there are so many times in Israel's history they could have been wiped out. If it wasn't for God's hand and him working through different people at the appropriate times, Israel would be no more. The first time, even before they inherited the land, Israel could have been wiped out. But no, they grew into several million strong because of the one that saved many lives. Okay? So here is the picture that we get, and we've talked before about the way the Jews see the Messiah as having two characteristics. Mashiach ben Joseph, Messiah, son of Joseph, and Mashiach ben David, Messiah, son of David. Son of David is the king line. The Messiah will be a king. But another characteristic of the Messiah is that he's going to be from the line of Joseph, the suffering servant. He will be the suffering servant. Joseph exemplifies that. But through his suffering, many lives will be saved. Okay? So there begins the picture. Then in Genesis 50, Joseph summons up the coming of the Messiah. He gives this picture of the coming Messiah. And all the way through here, all these things point to God knew salvation began in the Garden of Eden. And so all of these things point to, what is it going to look like when the Messiah comes? What do you expect that the Messiah will do? Well, he gives us these snapshots all the way through here. So Genesis 50, 19, but Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done. What is it? The saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I'll provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. And here it is again. God took what was meant as harm, turned it into good for the purpose of what? Saving lives. All right? So here again is another beautiful picture of who the Messiah is going to be. The saving of many lives through the suffering of one, and the teaching that man cannot thwart God's plan. No matter what man does, God still can work together toward the good for those that love him. Man cannot thwart God's plan. Man cannot thwart the coming of the Messiah. And so all these pictures that Joseph gives of this one individual that became the history of the world, the nation of Israel and the Jewish people began here, and at that point they could have been gone. All right? So we're going to continue to look at these snapshots, and you're going to see what happens is that, like I said, the physical salvation is also going to become a spiritual salvation as the nation of Israel grows. Because a lot of the times you're going, well, that's just physical, that's just physical. But all of a sudden it's going to make this incredible transition that shows that they're thinking way beyond the lifespan. They're thinking out into eternity, and it's a spiritual salvation also. And it started a long time ago. It was just right for when Jesus came. All right? Any questions? Thank y'all for being here. Let's have a word of prayer. Dearest Lord, we thank you so much for your word, these pictures of your grace and love, your offer of salvation since the beginning of time. We know that all of these terms don't mean anything as far as our salvation, but it helps us to grow deeper in our relationship with you. So give us the wisdom that we need to understand these things and to get a little glimpse of what the magnificent size of your love and the depth of your compassion and mercy are. God, help us to give this to other people. Give us the opportunity to share these bits and pieces with other people that brings them to you. Help them to realize how bad they need you. God, we need you. We thank you for the gift of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank y'all for being here.